Well, tonight, I'm sure you'll realise we're continuing our way to work our way through Matthew's Gospel. And last time in our studies in Matthew, we considered together the final few verses of chapter 4. And in those verses, Matthew gives us an account of the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry. We see really from verse 12 onwards of chapter 4 that Jesus travels to Galilee to fulfill Isaiah chapter 9. And as he travels around that region, he preaches about God's kingdom drawing near. He calls his first disciples and he continues with them to travel around the region, preaching and doing miracles. And what happens? Well, in verse 23 to 25, we see that the crowds flock to him, mainly because of the miracles that he performs. But you see, the miracles are not meant to be the centerpiece of his ministry. They have their place. They are demonstrations of the power and the authority that he possesses. They are illustrations of the salvation that he brings in the cleansing, the healing, and the transforming of human hearts. These miracles are a foretaste of what the kingdom of heaven will one day look like, where the effects of the fall will be no more, when he brings renewal and restoration in the new creation. They're an appetizer of that. They're the preview. The purpose of the miracles is to point people to his teaching. It's not the other way around. He's saying, look what I can do. Look at the power I possess. Therefore, do you see that you should listen to me? That's what Jesus is saying in his miracles. He has not come to entertain people and put on a show. He has come to reveal God to this world, to show people how they may come to know God and to live in true obedience to his word. And so as we move now into chapter 5, we see that Jesus uses this opportunity to teach the multitudes that have flocked to him. He sits on a mountainside and his disciples come to him. And although it may appear at the beginning here that he is primarily addressing his disciples, we see from the end of chapter 7, the end of this discourse, that the crowds had been listening and were astonished at the authority with which he taught. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we're told that the multitudes continued to follow him. And so chapters 5 to 7 give us the content of his teaching on this occasion. And this section has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous parts of the Bible. And I hope it's a section of the Bible that we're all very familiar with now, because you may recall we have done a series on it in the past couple of years. I think we began our series just under 2 years ago, and we finished it last year. And we worked our way through these chapters rather slowly, considering it section by section in turn. This time I hope to cover one chapter per week so that we keep the flow and the momentum going in this larger series of Matthew. And I hope we will see the Sermon on the Mount this way within the overall picture of Matthew's Gospel. So if last time was the survey on the ground of the Sermon on the Mount, this time we're embarking on the aerial survey from above, and we will hopefully make our way through it much quicker. So I hope to cover one chapter per week so that it's not too repetitive. So tonight, We look at chapter 5, where it begins. The message that Jesus has brought to the world and is preaching throughout Galilee is that of God's kingdom. That's what we find back in chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means that God's rule in the hearts of men will be established in even greater measure than in the past. This kingdom will surpass the earthly kingdom of Israel. Remember, in the first century when Jesus walked this earth, the Jews were longing for their own autonomous reign once again. They wanted independence from Roman rule. They hadn't had their own king in over 600 years. But we know from the first two chapters of Matthew that we've already looked at, we know that the true king has come. And his plans are far greater than just Israel. His plans extend far beyond the geographical boundaries of Israel. The king has come, and he is telling the citizens of his kingdom how to live in the Sermon on the Mount. We discover, as we make our way through the Gospels, that there's a now and not yet aspect to his reign. Jesus Christ reigns now in people's hearts. But there's a future dimension where his reign will be seen throughout the world. It's really what we're considering this morning. Seeing that the Lord reigns, and we know that he reigns in us. He has brought us to himself. He has subdued us. But that we do not see the full extent of his reign as it one day will be throughout the world. We still see much evil and opposition. But one day, that will all change. And his reign will be complete. It will extend to everywhere. And so Jesus has come now to bring that good news. The beginnings of the kingdom. But we, of course, know how the Gospels end. We know that Jesus is the good news. In his death on the cross for sinners, in his dying and rising, he has secured for his people an entrance into God's kingdom. God comes to reign in our hearts, and one day he will send his Son again to bring about the final consummation. That's what we see in the book of Revelation, when Christ will come, when he will judge, when he will make all things new, and we will be in that eternal bliss with him forever. That's what these miracles are pointing to. And so the Sermon on the Mount is all about how citizens of God's kingdom are to live now on this earth. And what we discover is that the instructions that Jesus gives are steeped in Old Testament language. The Sermon on the Mount has its foundation in the Old Testament. Because you see, this is simply how God's people were always meant to live. The problem in those days was the false religion promoted by the Pharisees and the other Jewish sects. They had badly distorted the Old Testament religion. And so part of the purpose Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount is to correct false conceptions that people had of God. False conceptions they had of his law and of what it means to be righteous. He comes to show what life was really meant to look like as those in covenant relationship with God. And so chapter 5 divides into two sections. In verses 3 to 16, we have the character and impact of a disciple in the world. And then in verses 17 to 48, we have the disciple's relationship to God's law. That's really the broad sweep of chapter 5. The first section, the character of disciples, the impact they have in the world. Then verse 17 onwards, the relationship to God's law. And it's important to remember that Jesus' words were not just for the people on the mountainside with him. They're for us today. And so we have to understand them within the context of the whole of Scripture. We need to get the order right. Chronologically, these words come before the cross. Jesus taught them before being crucified. But in terms of salvation, these words come after the cross. This is not how you live in order to enter the kingdom. This is how you live once you're in the kingdom. Liberal theologians love this part of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous parts of the Bible, loved by many unbelievers. People love this part, but yet can hate the last few chapters of Matthew on the cross. But the Sermon on the Mount is not contradicting the rest of the New Testament. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It's just that he's already given us the teaching for how to live in him here. And this is something that the American scholar J. Gresham Machen really captured in his little book on the New Testament. Listen to what he says on the Sermon on the Mount. Without the cross, the Sermon on the Mount would be an intolerable burden. With the cross, it becomes a guide to a way of life. He continues, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has held up an unattainable ideal. He has revealed the depths of human guilt. He has made demands far too lofty for human strength. But, thank God, he has revealed guilt only to wash it away. And with his demands, he has given strength to fulfill them. So the Sermon on the Mount, this is not how to become a Christian. This is how to live as a Christian. How to become a Christian is to receive Jesus Christ and surrender to Jesus Christ. And belonging to him, this is how he commands us to live in him. He set the bar very, very high here to show us our need for a new life. We're not meant to try and live out the teaching of Christ without the life of Christ in us. We're to live this out with him living in us. And so in the first section, verses 3 to 16, we have the Beatitudes and we have the sayings regarding salt and light, describing for us the character of a Christian and the impact that we will have when we live out that character in the world. And many of the Beatitudes, you might say, are perhaps paradoxical. They are an apparent contradiction, not an actual contradiction, but apparent. Here we have people really like we were reading about this morning in Psalm 94. Humble, meek, lowly people, persecuted, but who are great in the kingdom, who are going to inherit the kingdom. People who, though now they may weep and mourn, can rejoice because God has made promises for them which he will fulfill. These Beatitudes all promises. You're a people looking beyond this life to future glory. And a humble, heavenly mindset like this will cause someone to stand out from the world. It will attract opposition. But we see how living this out means we are really living as salt and light in this world. Beatitudes, onto verse 13, salt and light. That as we live in humility, seeking the Lord, seeking to do good in this world, we are a force preserving moral purity, showing the world God's standards, and showing the world the power and glory of God who changes lives. Quiet godliness speaks very loudly. We see that in verse 16. That's the call to go forth with our changed lives in Christ and shine brightly for him, that others would look on and be drawn to the Saviour. The longer section of chapter 5 is verses 17 to 48, where we have our Lord's teaching regarding our relationship to God's law. So in verses 17 to 20, Jesus affirms that he is not doing away with the law. The law is here to stay. And then in the verses that follow from verse 21 onwards, we have an exposition of some of the Old Testament commandments. They're taking us beyond the surface of the command. They're taking us down into the true meaning of the law. And we have to remember that Jesus is the one who lived this out perfectly. He is the one who knows perfectly what it means to have God's law written in your heart. And he is the one who upheld it perfectly for every single second he walked this earth. Notice the two verses that his unpacking of the law are sandwiched in between. Look at verse 20 and then look at verse 48. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. High standards. You see, the religion of the day was dominated by the teaching of the Pharisees. And a summary of the Pharisees' teaching would be, keep the law outwardly and follow our traditions. It's maybe a bit simplistic, but that's really the height of it. You see, in their eyes, a truly devout person would be keeping God's law, but they would go beyond keeping God's law, and they would also adhere to the many man-made traditions that had accumulated over the years. It was all just at surface level. It was all tick the box and God will accept you. And although they would never admit it, they might speak about love to God, but actually it never really mattered to them what was going on in the heart. And Jesus, time and again throughout the Gospels, exposes their hypocrisy. And that is seen ultimately in their plot to kill Jesus. So Jesus exposes what shallow standards they actually had, how superficial their interpretation was. And Jesus was saying to the crowds, they think they're accepted by God. They're not. But not even close. Those that you think would be the super religious people that God's bound to accept and be happy with, nowhere near. You see, actually, it revealed what they really thought about God. How we view God's law shows what we really think about him. And for them it was all just keeping laws outwardly. When you were a child, if you had siblings, if you ever hurt your sibling or something and your parents told you to say sorry, but you weren't too happy about that, you would perhaps go and you would mumble sorry and then go away. But that was never good enough, was it? You were dragged back and said, say it like you mean it. Of course, we didn't mean it. We thought we were okay to hurt our siblings. We thought they deserved it. You see, what do we think about God when we think all he's done is given us boxes to tick? Just outward laws, as long as we keep them, that's fine. As long as we just do these things, that's what he wants, right? What are we saying about him if that's what we think it is? Rules, rules, rules. And you make sure you're seen keeping these rules and I'll be happy with you. Is that our God? As if he just wanted rules kept, checklists completed. As if he just wanted to overburden people and make their lives miserable. Jesus shows the higher standards. Jesus shows just how deep into the heart God's standards search. God's law penetrates to the very depths of our being. It's not about outward formality. It's a life of utter heart devotion to God, shown in love to him and love to our neighbour. It's being in that place of loving communion with our Creator, loving him, obeying him, enjoying him. And when that's in place, we will keep these commands that he gives. But they're not just bare commands. They're commands flowing that are kept out of hearts of love to him. And what Jesus shows is that we fall far short. God's standards are indeed an unattainable ideal for fallen sinners. You see, Jesus is saying, seek your righteousness elsewhere. You're looking in the wrong place for righteousness if you're looking to yourself. You don't have what you need to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees don't have it for you. And you don't possess it yourself. He's saying, find your fitness for heaven outside yourself. It's not in yourself and your obedience to the law. You fall short and you will continue to fall short. See what he's doing? He's causing people to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection. He's drawing them away from the Pharisees that they've been under. He's drawing them out of themselves and their law keeping. So if you haven't lived a good enough life, and if the most strict religious leaders haven't hit the mark either, who has? Jesus Christ has. Jesus has lived perfectly. And the righteous shall live by faith. What does it mean? How do we gain that righteousness for entering the kingdom of heaven when we haven't kept the law, but we must meet the law's standards to enter, but we haven't? Jesus has met them. He came to this world and he has lived perfectly as a man. He's done it for his people. And it's by faith in him we enter, trusting in his death to take away our sins. And trusting in his righteousness given to us. Faith is resting everything on him. You enter the kingdom only by him. And he gives life to all who come. He's died for the sins of his people. He's risen to new life. And he will grant entrance to all who come. He will grant eternal life. You don't have perfection. He will give you his if you come to him. You don't meet the standards. He has met the standards. Come and receive his life imputed to you so that God sees you in him. That's the way to be saved. See the first use of the law to condemn us, to show us we can't meet God's standards. The schoolmaster, the tutor, to lead us to Christ. But in Christ, how do we then approach the law as Christians? Well, that's a very fine balance. That's a hard road to walk, to have the right attitude to God's law. And there are two ways we can fall into error. And I'm sure you've heard these terms before. There's antinomianism and legalism. One of these, the Greek word for law is nomos. So anti-nomos, no law, anti-law, and legalism. One wants to do away with the law once we're saved. One wants to bring the law to the forefront once we're saved. And they're both incorrect. One seeks to ignore verses 17 and 18. One seeks to put too much emphasis on them. And these terms are often used in derogatory ways against others that we disagree with. Antinomians think anyone who seeks to keep the law must be a legalist. But legalists think that anyone who isn't as strict as them is an antinomian. But they're both error. They're both unbalanced versions of Christianity. Antinomians, those who don't think we need the law once we're saved, they misuse verses such as Romans 10:4, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And I say, well, Christ is the end of the law. No. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We don't attain our righteousness by keeping the law. We receive it from him. But we see from verses 17 to 20 that the law has no end. The law still has a purpose beyond our obtaining righteousness in Christ. The law stands. Christians still need God's law. Not to get saved. Christ has kept it on our behalf for us to be saved. But being saved, we need a rule of life. So people say, oh, well, can't I just love God? Do I need these actual rules? Surely if I just love God and I'm reading my Bible and walking with God, that's fine. Well, yes, please do love God. But that can mean anything if it isn't defined. So God's shown what love to him looks like. It looks like obedience to his commands. Because you see, the law is a revelation of God's character. God is showing us in his commands who he is. John Calvin says about God's law that God's face shines forth therein. In the commands of God, we see the very face of God. Therefore, it's not something we abandon. Of course not. It's something we joyfully seek to live out with new hearts. As Paul says in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Like we've been singing We'll sing in a few moments in Psalm 119 as well, delighting in God's law. God's commands are eternal. They never change because he never changes. And so he instructs his image bearers on how to reflect his own character. And the law won't be abandoned in heaven. It will be perfectly lived out by all the glorified saints, written on our hearts, and bodies that fully obey, minds that fully take it in and process it all. So antinomianism is wrong. The gospel doesn't lower any standards. The gospel doesn't do away with the law. But the other unbalanced side is legalism. A word we perhaps hear bandied about more frequently. Now, the Pharisees were legalists, seeking to get right with God by keeping the laws. But even as Christians, we can get into a mindset of legalism as well, where rules and traditions are emphasised as the most important thing for Christian living. You see, the law can be brought to the forefront and replace Christ. And that's a danger as well. And it can be done so in a way where it is burdensome, where it is heavy, where it is miserable. You know, we're thinking all these commands, and I need to keep them to stay in God's love. I know I'm saved by Christ, but now I need to keep doing all these things. That's what Christians do. This, and this. What did Paul say to the Galatians? Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Keeping off the law, detached from Christ. The Jesus Christ you need for justification is the Jesus Christ you need for sanctification. The Jesus Christ you need to enter God's kingdom is the Jesus Christ you need for living in God's kingdom. We don't get through the door and then go it alone. It's life in Christ. And legalism can be seeking to live out the law detached from Christ. And it can turn into slavish, fearful rule-keeping. And just like the Pharisees, other traditions can be brought in that become law as well. And that can be our attitude. I must do this, I must do this. Slavish, fearful rule-keeping, rather than delighting in God's commands as a blood-bought son or daughter. It can be joyless. It can be guilt-tripped. Well, it was very good for God to save me. I'd better not do these things anymore. Rather than I love the Lord. And I want to live for him and please him with every fibre of my being. You can hear it often in Christian circles. Too much focus on what the church should do and how the church should do things, and not enough on what has been done for the church. Just to give you an example, the last few months churches have begun to have communion again. I've spoken to quite a number of people of different church traditions about this, and some people it's been quite controversial. Do you drink from the one cup? Do you have separate cups? I've had so many chats about how to do it, but none on what it actually means and what it signifies. how we should do things rather than what's been done for us. How easily what we do can be brought back to the centre rather than Christ and the gospel being there. You see, your attitude to God's law reflects your attitude to Him. It reveals your attitude to Him. What you think about God's law reveals what you think about God's character. The Antinomians seem to think about God, well, anything goes now, I'm saved. That law was too binding, too restrictive. What's that saying about God? Legalists, though, can make him out to be a begrudging, irritable tyrant. So where one says no rules, the other says it's all about the rules. And you see, you don't correct one with the other. If you're too heavy on the law, you don't go to no law. If you're too light on the law, you don't go to full on heavy on the law. The corrective isn't to swing the other way. The corrective is the gospel. The corrective is to go back to what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary. After this, what's Jesus going to go on to really speak about in chapter 6? Knowing God as Father. And so the law is revealing God to us in this way. Living out the law is about loving and adoring Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us. If you want a little exercise for later, work your way through the Ten Commandments. And with each one, think, what does loving Jesus Christ look like here? Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. When you're in love with Jesus Christ, you don't want any other gods. The second one, no images. When you desire to know the true Jesus Christ, you don't want any false conceptions of Him. You don't want to do anything He says don't do. You want to do what He says. See how easily it can become a bare thing. You've got to keep Jesus Christ in the centre of it all. Shall not take the Lord's name in vain. But the name Jesus Christ is that name above all names. There is no sweeter name to you, is there? How could you ever take that name in vain? Fourth commandment, Sabbath rest. A day for Him. A day to be set apart so I can rest in Him and rejoice in Him and worship Him with His people. Can I do this on that day or should I do this? Questions we might have to ask and wrestle with, but it's got to be with that foundation of Jesus Christ, my Saviour. And so it's love to God and neighbour with a heart that is being conformed to that of Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law perfectly. And why did Jesus keep the law perfectly? Because He loved it perfectly. And why did He love it perfectly? He loved it perfectly because He understood His Father perfectly. And so we strive to live it out as His chosen people. And we know how far short we fall. It's a life of daily repentance, but a life of increasing obedience. And the law teaches us how we can obey more. And our obedience increases as our knowledge of God increases. And the more we study the law, the more we will see who God is, the more we will obey Him. It's a life of seeking Him further in His word. So Just back to salt and light to finish, I promise. Murder, hatred, adultery, lustful looks, divorce, oaths, not taking revenge but going the second mile, loving not only your neighbours but your enemies as well. That's verses 21 to 47. In a world full of hatred, a world full of adultery, a world full of divorce, a world full of broken promises, a world of looking out for number one, a world of holding grudges, a world of never forgiving. As a redeemed church of God, our call is to live out this glorious law and display the beauty of God's character as those whom he has forgiven, as those who have Christ living in us and know his strength. So it's not just in the Beatitudes, but it's also in keeping God's law that we let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wondrous law. We thank you for all your glorious commands and how they are not burdensome for us. They once were, but in Christ we thank you. You have shown us what a delight they are. And we thank you that you've given us the privilege of living in this way. We confess again how much we fail you each day, but you know our hearts, you know our desire to please you and to live more faithfully for you. We pray that as we come to your word each day in our own lives, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, and that it would continually be the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Please bless your word to us this night, in Jesus' name. Amen. To finish, we're going to sing from Psalm 119 in the next section, so the 18th part, which is verses 137 to 144. Psalm 119 at verse 137. O Lord, thou art most righteous, thy judgments are upright. Thy testimonies thou commandst most faithful are and right. My zeal hath even consumed me, because mine enemies thy holy words forgotten have, and do thy laws despise. Thy words most pure, therefore on it thy servant's love is set. Small and despised I am, yet I thy precepts not forget. Thy righteousness is righteousness which ever doth endure. Thy holy law, Lord, also is the very truth most pure. Trouble and anguish have me found and taken hold on me, yet in my trouble, my delight, thy just commandments be. Eternal righteousness is in thy testimonies all. Lord, to me understanding give, and ever live I shall. Let us stand and sing to God's praise and glory, Psalm 119 at verse 137.
Lord, thou art most righteous, thy judgments are upright, thy testimonies, thy commands, most faithful are. Thy holy words forgotten.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.